There are a lot of things that I am eager and yet unable to do. Have you ever heard of wingsuit flying? I am eager to jump off a cliff wearing a specially crafted wingsuit that allows me to fly along the cliff like a bird until I deploy my parachute and sail gently to the ground. I am eager to do this, but I am positive that I am unable to do this. There are some things that I am able to do and yet uneager. I was once offered a job as a paralegal. I was able, I think, but not eager to do that work. I was told that a paralegal is a little bit like a detective working with thousands of boxes of paper as his evidence. No, thank you. What are you eager and able to do? In the Old Testament book of Judges, we find a God who is both eager and able to save his people. There are some who believe that God is eager to save, but they insist that he is unable. They affirm the goodness of God, but they deny his power. They believe that God is constrained by factors outside of his control. And then there are others who believe that God is able to save. He is, after all, God, but he's just not eager. His lack of eagerness, they suppose, is proven by the fact that so many people die without having submitted their lives to Jesus Christ. And so they assume that if this good and powerful God was in fact eager to save, then he would save everyone, and yet he doesn't. And so they conclude he must not be as eager to save as I thought. This morning, I will not be answering the question, why will a good and powerful God allow anyone to suffer eternally? It's a good question. In many ways, it's a question we've been thinking about the past 3 weeks in Judges. But I would, however, point your attention to Brian Pillsbury, who will be addressing the topic of evil, Lord willing, this Wednesday night at 6:30. Thank you, Brian. What I want to do today is to give you an overarching theme from the book of Judges. God is eager and he is able to save his people. You may be accustomed to thinking about the book of Judges merely as the dark days of Israel's history, the days when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you've been here the past few weeks, that's certainly been the theme of Judges thus far. And yet the book of Judges, rightly read, is the true tale of God's most amazing grace. And I'm afraid that one of the reasons so many of us ignore the Old Testament is because we've become convinced that it's only about sin and judgment. And it is about sin and judgment, but it's about so much more. And it's about God's mercy and about his grace. And if you understand that God is both eager and able to save, I know that most of you here understand that intellectually. I get that. It's Sunday morning. You're at church. You're happy to be here. I know. I know you understand it with your mind. But I wonder that if you truly grasped that God is both able and eager to save his people, if that mere truth wouldn't fuel more evangelism and fuel greater joy and ultimately fuel greater worship. And so that really is the goal of this sermon. This is our fourth out of five sermons in the book of Judges. The first week we looked at the very end of the book, chapter 17 through 21, and here we saw the moral, spiritual, political decay of the nation. The judgment is clear. Israel needs a good and godly king. That is the main point of all of Judges. Israel needs a good and godly king. And then we went to the very beginning, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 15. And we asked the question, well, how did they get into this mess? How did this nation that knew Abraham and Moses and Joshua, how did it get to the point where they needed a good and godly king when God had told them all along that he would be their king? And the seeds of that rebellion, we learned, are planted in the days of Joshua, when the people's heart led them astray. And that's where sin dwells, doesn't it? It's in our heart. I mean, Jesus teaches that in Mark 7. Sin is not what you do, it's who you are. It's what you love. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. They began to love the gods of their neighbors instead of the God who saved them from Egypt. And that's where all the trouble started. And then we saw how for 300 years the people refused to change. They entered into a vicious cycle of apostasy, that's rebellion and punishment. And I've been looking forward to today, because our passage, which begins on page 201 of your pew Bible, this week and next week, we get to see that the dark cloud of the book of Judges has a silver lining. This week we see that though Israel sinned, God was eager and able to save his people. If you're taking notes, I want to describe just two ways that God proves that he is eager and able to save. First, because God sent saviors. We are in the book of Judges. Judges are saviors. We see this in chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. The point here is that the judges in this book are saviors sent by God to rescue his people. And we see this throughout the book of Judges. As you read through and you look at judge after judge, we find God raising up saviors. Judges 3, verse 9, God raised up Othniel. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. God raised a savior. In verse 15, the Lord raised up Ehud. But sometimes we get a more detailed account. Turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Now, this is a good time for me to insert. Because we're going through Judges in 5 weeks, what you're getting is an overview. So some of you right now are really disappointed that I'm not diving into the details of Ehud's killing of King Eglon. I get that. You can read it yourself. It's interesting and oddly entertaining. I don't have time to go into every detail, but I pray that the Holy Spirit leads you to read the entirety of the book. All right, Judges chapter 6. In verse 11, we are introduced to one of the most famous judges. His name is Gideon. Look there, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now notice that the angel of the Lord found Gideon beating out wheat in the winepress. Beating out wheat in the winepress. We're told why he wasn't doing it out in the open on the threshing floor where one beats out wheat. I know you know that. Where do you beat out wheat? On the threshing floor. Well, Gideon wasn't doing it out in public where everyone would see. He was hiding in the wine press, because the Midianites were known for stealing the produce of the people of Israel. So the last thing that Gideon wanted to do would be to cause a ruckus and let everyone see, hey, I've got all this good wheat, come and take it. So he hides himself and he hides his wheat in the wine press. Now, it's hard for us to blame Gideon for doing that if we were there and we know that the Midian attackers were around ready to steal our produce. Well, you know, I'd probably do the same thing. And yet, I have to admit, I'm a little bit surprised then that the angel of the Lord nonetheless calls him a mighty man of valor. He's hiding in the winepress. Oh, mighty man of valor. And Gideon's response, it doesn't seem to help matters. Look at verse 13. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And perhaps he went on to say, "And this is why I'm hiding in the winepress." Well, Gideon hardly seems up to the task of leading God's people to victory. And yet, God is committed to sending him out. Look at verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" So God sent Gideon to save his people. Let's look at another example, another judge. His name is Jephthah, and his story begins in chapter 11. Chapter 11. Look there at verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. But he was the son of a prostitute. Judges 11:1. He was the son of a prostitute. Jephthah had a Jewish father. His father is Gilead. But his mother was a prostitute. We're not told really anything else about the mom. But she very easily could have been not a Jewish prostitute, but probably more likely, she was actually a Canaanite prostitute. The type of lady who is accustomed to selling herself in order to ostensibly give divine blessings upon whomever she was with. So this, we're told, is Jephthah's mother. Jephthah's father, Gilead, also had a wife, and he and his wife, his true wife, had several sons, Jephthah's half-brothers, and when they were old enough, they insisted that Jephthah be cut out of the father's estate. Look at verse 2. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. And although Jephthah had everything going against him, all right, his family has abandoned him. His mother, everyone knows, is a prostitute. He's now in another land surrounded by worthless fellows. Even though everything is going against him, God has nonetheless given him great gifts. And Jephthah became known as a mighty warrior. And so one day, the same people who ousted him away from his father's estate have now come to recognize his innate gifts and have turned to him for help. Look at verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now, when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, some look at that passage, and especially at verse 9, and aware of what we're going to learn about next week, that Jephthah was not the most moral man, they look at verse 9 and they say, "I think something sinister is going on. I think Jephthah is trying to negotiate. Hey, I'll go out and fight with those Ammonites if, when I get back, you make me head of the people." They think he's trying to position himself as a leader, but I don't see it that way at all. Now, it is true, as we will see next week, that Jephthah is far from perfect. But I think that here, Jephthah is exercising great faith in God. He's saying, "You want me to be your leader, but I will only be your leader if God grants me victory over the Ammonites. I don't want to be raised up as your leader unless God raises me up as your leader." So let's go to war together. And if God grants me victory, then I'll know that he has sent me to be your savior. And later we read that Jephthah did in fact go into battle, that he won the victory, and even he became filled by the Spirit of God. God sent Jephthah to save his people. Oh, I would love to go and tell you story after story, judge after judge, where God, in his wonderful providence, takes a man and elevates him to a position of righteous leadership over the people. We see throughout the book of Judges that when all appears lost, when the people are entrapped in lives of horrendous rebellion against God, it's at those very moments that God raises up a leader to save them. Othniel and Ehud, Gideon and Samson and many others. God sent saviors to his people because he's eager and able to save them. I want us to pause and reflect upon one crucial observation. And here it is. The dark pages in the book of Judges are lit up by God's amazing grace. The dark pages in the book of Judges are lit up by God's amazing grace. I remember that my first summer in Kentucky, we were sitting in the backyard one night when we saw little spots of greenish-yellow light dancing in the air. And coming from Oregon, I wondered, what is this? What's going on? The sky is on fire. These fireworks, these fireflies, they seem to me like little fireworks lighting up the night sky. Against the backdrop of Israel's depravity and punishment is the amazing grace of God lighting up the dark pages of the book of Judges. Abandon the idea that the Old Testament is the story of God's wrath and the New Testament is the story of God's grace. That is false. The Old Testament is a story of a God who will not let his people go. God wants us to understand that in the midst of darkness, when there is no hope, God brings light. God sends saviors to rebellious, wicked, unworthy sinners who do indeed deserve God's wrath. And in so doing, what is God doing but preparing a people to understand the coming of Christ? Centuries of preparation that people would understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Amazing grace. Therefore, do not buy into the lie that you must get yourself cleaned up before God will do spiritual business with you. The truth of the matter is you cannot clean yourself up sufficiently to make you worthy of God's love. That's why it's called grace. God's riches to you at Christ's expense. Now, I am not saying that you can claim the name of Christ and live however you choose. I'm not saying that. God is holy, and we as his children must be holy too. I am saying that Jesus comes to unholy people. Now, by the way, what I'm about to say works best, hits home, if you are able to see yourself as unholy. Jesus comes to unholy people and says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7:38. Jesus comes to rebels who are starving on the bread of their own self-righteousness. All right, understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus comes to rebels who are convinced that they are okay. And he says to them, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 6:51. If you think that you need to get your ducks in a row before you can turn to Christ, then you don't understand the grace of God. You'll never be good enough. And as the hymn writer so excellently put it, all the fitness he requireth All the fitness that God requires is to feel your need of Him. It is so important that we as a church communicate to others the reality of God's amazing grace. In a country and a culture that has become saturated with the gospel, everyone expects that we are going to sing Amazing Grace. Everyone expects that when the pastor gets behind the pulpit and he starts to pray, he's going to pray for really good things like hearts that love Jesus, people that accept Jesus, repentance and faith. There is the expectation, and it's just words to them. God has given them the church that we might show what amazing grace looks like. Do we give others the impression that they are not welcome here because they don't talk the right way, or parent the right way, or dress the right way? Do we give off that kind of, shall we call it, a vibe? Now, let me tell you how it works. It's a vibe that crops up, if vibes can crop up. It's a vibe that crops up in whom you talk to. When you only take an interest in the people who look or sound like you, you are communicating to others that God only cares about the people that you care about. But we know that God is gracious, that He comes to sinners, that He comes to people where they are, and He lavishes His grace on them. And one way that you and I can communicate the grace of God is by talking to people, sharing with people, investing in people that we might not normally talk with, invest in, share with. It's a vibe that crops up in very little, very, very small ways. It's that circle you go to. It's that person you're always with. And the unbelievers are watching. And they're saying, I hear about amazing grace, but do I see gracious lives? It's a vibe that crops up in the way you present yourself. If you are always fine, if you always hide your struggle with sin, if you never seem troubled by anything, then you are communicating to others that God only cares about people who have their act together. But we know that God is gracious and that He comes to people where they are and He lavishes His grace on them, and so should we. Can I tell you one of the most remarkable things that I've ever seen at a church? I can. I will. It was 1994. I was the member of a very small Baptist church in D.C. when I worked on the Hill. And I went to church one Sunday evening. And during the service, the two staff members, there were really basically two staff members, the pastor and the administrator, they stood before the congregation and they said something like, "We need you to pray for us. We are not getting along. And the conflict is taking a toll on our relationship, and it could soon take a toll on the church. We need help." These church leaders presented themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And one of that church's very first elders was a man who decided to join the church that night because he thought, if this is a place where people can be honest about where they are struggling, this is a place of amazing grace, and this is where I want to be. God is gracious. He comes to us in our desperation. Let us be a church like that. That is not easy, and I know for those of you who are really paying attention, I'm sending you into all sorts of struggles. Now you're going to wonder, who do I talk to after the service? Oh, what do I say? How can I be honest without vomiting my personal information on them? I know that welcome to church, that's sort of what life is like. You know, I want to be honest, but not too honest. I want to be transparent, but not too transparent. I want them to know that I love Jesus without them thinking I'm crazy. I mean, that's what makes church so much fun. So don't worry about it. You know, look for people you don't know. Say hi. You know, if it's appropriate, hug them. If it's not appropriate, please keep your hands to yourself. right? And just show that you worship a gracious God, and let his grace be evident in whom you talk to and in what you say. And I so much want to be a church like that. And I'll be the first one to tell you, ask me how I'm doing, and I'll say I'm doing fine. I mean, first one, guilty. But I desperately want to be a church that's able to reflect the truth that our God is a God of amazing grace, eager and able to save. Now, I know where this begins. I'm giving you little nuggets of things that you can do even after the sermon is over. But it doesn't begin here in this room. It really begins with you and your prayer life with God. If you want to be marked by the amazing grace that you know intellectually is true, that amazing grace needs to be evident in your own prayer life with God. It starts by coming to the Lord and honestly telling him how you are doing and pleading for him to help you. It means you don't come to the Lord and simply say, God, heal grandma. God, protect the pastor. God, this or that. No, you go to the Lord and you say, God, here is where I am. You know, God, I'm in a great place. Thank you for your grace. I feel it this morning. I understand it. Thank you. It may not be like that. It might be, God, I am in a bad place. No, I'm afraid that I'm not a believer. Please grant me assurance. May your spirit testify with my spirit that I am a child of God. You know, you come to the Lord with such honesty. And this is how David prayed. David, hundreds of years later, prayed. Psalm 69:1, the psalm begins this way. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. And look what he prays next. Well, you can't look, but listen. He's talking to God. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. He's praying, God, my eyes grow dim because I'm waiting for you. I want us to be a church where it's okay to pray. Psalm 69:2. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. I want us to be a church where it's okay to pray. Psalm 69:29. I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I want us to be a church where we see all our pain and all our shortcomings and all of our sin, but because of the grace that God has shown us in Christ, we can pray Psalm 69, verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Can I encourage you that when we are singing, can I encourage you to sing out, to sing loudly, to sing as if God has saved you? He has given you a song. We can be a church like this because we worship a God who lavishes us with amazing grace. Our God who sent saviors to Israel then, in their darkness, is still eager and able to save us today. Second, we know that God is eager and able to save because not only did God send the saviors, but God is the Savior. You see, it gets better. It's not merely that God sent saviors to Israel. It's that he is their savior. So go back to chapter 2, verse 18. Judges chapter 2, verse 18. These verses 16 through 23 are really great because you've got in just a few paragraphs really a summary of the entire book of Judges. So that's why I go there so often. But in chapter 2, verse 18, we read, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Who saved them? The Lord. God saved them. God saved them. God saved them all the days of the judge. God sent them saviors, but God is the Savior. And we see this throughout the book of Judges. Judges 3:28. Judges 12:3, and on and on and on. But the best example, The best example is found in the account of Gideon in chapter 7. And that is where I want us to focus our attention. Gideon, chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Gideon is now a warrior. He was called by the angel of the Lord a mighty man of valor. I would have taken him for a coward. But the angel of the Lord was right. God sent him into battle. And now here he is, a mighty warrior leading an army. Gideon and his thousands encamped southwest of the Sea of Galilee. They are south of the Midianites, but they're looking down into the Midianite camp, which was in the valley. Thousands of Gideon's men, not too far from thousands of the Midianites. And you're reading along, not knowing what's going to happen next. And you're thinking, okay, there's going to be a great big battle. You know, this is going to be a battle of epic proportion. But look at verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people, now listen carefully, listen carefully. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you, that's the soldiers, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God knew the heart of his people. He knew that they were sizing up the enemy and saying to themselves, oh, we got him. We got this. You know, honey, I'll be home for dinner. No worries. And God knows what will then happen. The people will give themselves the credit for their salvation, but God wants them to know that he always gets the credit, regardless of the size of the army. And so God proceeds to give Gideon what may be the strangest command in all of Scripture. Judges chapter 7, verse 3. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. God sent away any soldier who was afraid to fight, and 2/3 of them left. I guess they weren't that confident, really, after all, right? I mean, if 2/3 of them go, you know, 22,000 go, 10,000 remain, there must have been 32,000 soldiers. 22,000 of them are scared to death, or at least they don't want to get dirty. And so they say, fine, that's great. I got an out. I'm out of here. And the people are trembling. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and if to say, you will set by himself. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. All right, so God divided the remaining soldiers into two groups. One group, they didn't kneel all the way down. They sort of scooped up the water in their hand and began to lap it out of their hands like a dog. I'm not going to show you. Another group, though, they knelt down, and they drank directly from the spring, And apparently that was the popular way to drink in ancient Israel, because the vast majority of them drank that way. And so God sends the vast majority of them home, leaving an army that was once 32,000 down to 300. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who laughed, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So do you see what God has done? He did not want anyone to be able to say, "My own hand has saved me." And so he whittled down the army to such a size that there was no earthly way, no human way, no logical way that they could ever win. And Gideon was terrified. God had just stripped him of any realistic hope of leading his men to victory, but God was kind to him. And I'm not going to read it, but in verses 9 through 14, God uses a word given to an enemy in a dream to communicate to Gideon that everything will be okay, and that Gideon will in fact win with just 300 men. And I think it's worth noting that what has God done? He stripped away from Gideon every earthly reason to believe that everything's been okay, and he gives Gideon one thing, because the 300 people don't count as anything. I mean, that the idea is, you've got nothing. You've got one thing. You've got my word. You've got my promise. So that's all that Gideon is left with, is God's promise. And then look at verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that's the word from God. As soon as Gideon heard the word from God, he worshiped. And this is the only place in the book of Judges where an Israeli is described as worshiping the Lord. Not one other place in all of Judges will you find an Israelite bowing down and worshiping Yahweh. God has stripped Gideon of any and every earthly reason to believe and left him with only a promise, a word. And isn't that the pattern of God throughout the whole Bible? God finds people in need and he asks them to trust his word. Whether it's Abraham and the promise of a son, Joseph and the promise of a nation, Moses and the promise of freedom, Joshua and the promise of land, Gideon and the promise of victory, God is constantly leading his people to trust in one thing, and that's his word. It's all we got, and it's all that we need. I'd like us now to carefully, and by the way, I could go to so many other examples in the book of Judges where God drives home the point that he is the Savior, but perhaps none as graphic and as detailed as this. So I'd like us now to carefully reflect on one observation. Here it is. God uses the darkest circumstances to prove that he is the Savior. God uses the darkest circumstances to prove that he is the Savior. It is easier than you think to take credit for your success. You went to a good school, you got good grades, you found a good job, and you make good money, and before you know it, you think to yourself, "Wow, I must be something special." And you begin to forget that God is sovereign, that he deserves the credit for your success, that your success really is just his success, that your money is really just his money, that your time is really his time. He deserves your praise and he deserves your worship. And just as God knew Gideon's heart so well, so God knows your heart. And he knows how easy it is for you to replace him with something or someone else. But a time has come, or a time will come, when God will take from you what you most desperately desire. And God will do this to keep you from saying or thinking, Judges 7, verse 2, "My own hand has saved me. God went to extraordinary lengths to check Gideon's pride. And what makes you so sure that God won't go to extraordinary lengths to check your pride? Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's sister cities. I don't know if Atlanta has a sister city. I'm sure we do. In Oregon, we always had a sister city in Japan. All right. Cities have sister cities. Texts in the Bible, I think, have sister texts. And I think the sister text of Judges 7 is 2 Corinthians 12. Gideon was a mighty warrior. Paul was a mighty apostle. Gideon had a great army. Paul had a great commission. God humbled Gideon by stripping him of his army. God humbled Paul by stripping him of his strength. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul writes, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, to keep me from becoming too proud because I'm a mighty apostle, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." It is God who sent the thorn. The thorn came from God. It's Satan who used that thorn to tempt Paul to give up. It is God who whittled down Gideon's army, but I guarantee you it was Satan whispering in Gideon's ear, "Now you don't have enough men." And why did God take away Paul's strength? The same reason he took away Gideon's army. 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But he," that is the Lord, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul continued, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And just like Gideon, all that Paul had left was God's word. That's just it. It's all he had left. Let me take you back. June 26, 1868, a pastor receives a letter from a man named Isaiah Ryland. Isaiah, we don't know anything about Isaiah Ryland. He just wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to his pastor. It was kept. Someone's keeping your emails. Every one of your emails, someday, someone's going to get them all and put them in a book. June 26, 1868, Isaiah Ryland writes a letter. He writes it to a pastor. And the letter is about the untimely death of his wife. And I think Isaiah wrote to this pastor because this pastor had just lost his wife. And Ryland wrote these words. It was a short letter. 10 days ago, I thought I could not live without my wife. Yet God reached forth his hand and suddenly snatched her from my bosom. The Lord turneth my way upside down. And stunned and bewildered, I stand looking into the grave of my dead hopes. Time and the grace of God, prayer and work will assuage my grief. If I may yet find a place in your prayers, join me in begging him, the Lord, to teach me the lesson designed by this sore affliction. Christians in previous generations believed that God was sovereign over good and over bad in their lives. They were familiar with Gideon, and they were familiar with Paul, and they believed that God had a lesson for them in every circumstance. They trusted that God is good and wise, and that he had a reason to humble them. And so this man, Isaiah Ryland, asked his pastor friend to pray that God would teach him whatever he need to learn through the passing of his dear wife. Brothers and sisters, God wants you to be able to look into the grave of your dead hopes and know that God is alive and he is worthy of worship. Think about your own life. What has God snatched away from you in order to lead you to trust and worship him. How has God humbled you? What has God done to keep you from saying, Judges 7:2, my own hand has saved me? You see, it is often through the most difficult of circumstances that you finally learn what it means to say, God is my Savior. Let me close with one more example. There was a man who lived long after the years of the saviors we read about in the book of Judges. He was a simple man, a common man. In his late 20s, he began to teach and to preach, and he even gained a bit of notoriety. You might say that he had a bright future. You might even say he was a mighty man of valor. Some hoped that he would wage war like Gideon against God's enemies. You see, not much had changed in the 1,000 or so years since the time of Gideon. Israel was still occupied territory. But God knew that if this common man gathered an army and went to war, if he gathered men around him and went to war, the people might think that he was simply an ordinary warrior. And if they could go to battle with him and defend Israel with him, well, the people might think that their own hand had saved them. And God wanted them to know that they really needed to be saved from something far more dangerous than a Roman army. God wanted the people to know that they needed to be saved from their own sin. And God wanted them to know that only God can save them. And so God went to work. And just as he once stripped Gideon of everything that Gideon could have used to win the day, so God the Father stripped God the Son of his friends and of his home, of his strength, of his dignity, and ultimately of his life. And on that darkest of dark days, Satan thought for a moment that he had won the day. But it wasn't to be. Because the man who lost everything, just like Gideon, wasn't just a savior sent by God to save his people. That man was God himself, going to war against sin and death. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willingly being stripped of everything that was rightfully his to die on a Roman cross so that we would never be able to say, my own hand has saved me. And to prove forever and ever and ever that a God who would go to such great lengths, who would give up the universe for our salvation, is indeed a God who is eager and able to save. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are tempted to gather in our minds and in our hearts reasons that you would save us. But we are aware that you are a God who came to us in our darkness and in our sin, and you saved us. It is not our hands that did this. You are our mighty Savior. And now we pray that the truth of your eagerness to save, the truth of your ability to save, as I mentioned at the beginning, Father, would fuel our evangelism, would fuel our joy, and would fuel our worship each and every day. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear and give us songs to sing, that you are our mighty God of valor. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.